Amen. He is our living hope. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we get into God's Word together this morning. You know, my dad was an attorney. When I was in high school, though, he decided to coach my brother's baseball team. And I learned that he could have had a second career as a coach. He was a really good coach. They won the championship, and he just knew the right thing to do at the right time, when to push the kids, when to encourage them, when to prod them. And he just had that intuitive understanding that coaches have. Well, Vince Lombardi, as you, I'm sure, all know, is a famed coach of the Green Bay Packers. And he's said to have been one of the best in knowing when to do what with the players. And one time, he decided to encourage his players at a rather surprising time. They had lost a road game. They were on their way back. All the players thought that he was going to just give them a really hard time on the plane ride, and they weren't looking forward to Monday practice. But he did something a little different, and here's what his biographer wrote about what happened. Instead of lambasting his players for their mistakes that led to their loss, he spoke spiritedly to them about how they would right themselves for the rest of the season. And later that night, brought them all downtown to a very nice restaurant with their families for a special turkey dinner. The old man could be gruff and awkward and unrelenting, but now he showed another side. Well, you know, in the same way, the Apostle Peter, in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, it kind of shows himself to be a Lombardi-like coach. He just finished this very challenging section that we've been looking at over the last weeks on what it means to submit. And he knows his readers need to be encouraged. And that's what he does in these verses. He knows they're going into an intense battle. They're being persecuted. They're expecting more persecution. And now he wants to cheer them on and get them ready for this battle. And so at the top of your outline, it says this. In these verses, Peter is not concluding his letter, but summing up the section that began in chapter 2, verse 11. You can look at chapter 2, verse 11, because we're going to go back to that in just a second. To live as aliens and strangers in their conflict with fleshly desires, and when they are treated unjustly by the government and unfairly by their masters, and in the challenges of married life in beginning of chapter 3. When Peter sums up the virtues of, as it says in 2:11, the resident alien living in the world, he's asking them to do more than simply believe something is true. He wants to see it in their lives, that they're ideal resident aliens. So Peter wants convictions from them, not just beliefs. And you have this on your outline. A belief is something that you'll argue about, but a conviction is something you will die for. And Peter knows that they'll be tested, and he knows that they need strong convictions. So let's read our passage, and let me just say one word before we read it. The finally that he starts out with, you might think that's the end of the letter. That's not the end of the letter. What he's saying is, here's my summary of what I've been saying is an ideal resident alien starting back in 2:11. So it's kind of a mini summary of that section. So he says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's word. So the first way that Peter encourages them to be like Jesus in the way that they live their lives is to have a general attitude of Christ-like love. That's the first number one on your outline. So our genuine love for people, we know, is demonstrated by our actions. And this has the potential, as we do this, to be the most powerful apologetic that we can have by the way we live our lives. And so what happens here in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. So God's goal for us is to transform us to be like Jesus. And Peter here gives a fivefold description of what that means. And the first thing is being like-minded. Most of us think that someone is like-minded if they think like we do. That is not what he's talking about. That is not being like-minded. That's uniformity and not unity. And the Bible never calls us to uniformity, to all think alike. We all have opinions. We don't agree on everything. And we don't have to. The idea is that there was cooperation, and this is on your outline, in the midst of diversity. Cooperation in the midst of diversity. The early church didn't always agree on every issue. They didn't agree about eating meat sacrificed to idols. They didn't agree on how to keep the Sabbath. They had disagreements among the early church. Being like-minded implies that we have the same purpose. And the last command that Jesus gave us was the Great Commission. And so we know that that's one of our purposes, is to do evangelism, to share Christ. We do that with our neighbors and our friends and our family, and we send our missionaries to do that around the world. And so that's one of our purposes, is to fulfill the Great Commission. You know, there's a motto that you have on your outline that's been adopted by some evangelical denominations, and it says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Think about that. So let me ask the question, what are the essentials that we have that we need to know about? Because that's what also unifies us. The essentials are the nature of God. The essentials are who Jesus is, that he is God the Son, that he came and was the sacrifice for our sins, that he was raised from the dead. Jesus prayed for our unity in John 17 and in the true Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer, that they all may be one, Father, even as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one. And the way this happens for each of us is by seeking the mind of Christ. We read and we practice God's word. You know, we've sung an arrangement of my favorite hymn. I think every time I sing a hymn, I think that's my favorite hymn. But my real favorite hymn is May the Mind of Christ My Savior. I just love that. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Peter wants to develop in us the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power, the power of the Holy Spirit, controlling all I do and say. I want my life to be an apologetic for the gospel as people look at my life. Peter is saying, be directed by the mind of Christ. How does that happen? Well, I do believe it goes beyond reading the scriptures. We have to be talking about doing the scriptures. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? But I think it goes even beyond that to saturating our minds with God's word. And how do we do that? We study the Bible with friends. We get into the word on our own. And we memorize scripture. We hide it in our hearts. Yeah, have you ever been with another believer when they pray, their prayers are just one scripture after another? They're just praying God's word back to him. I think nothing pleases God more than that. That's what I want my mind to be like. I want my mind to be saturated with God's word. This is what David says in Psalm 119. He says, how does a young person keep their way pure? How do they not sin? By keeping it according to your word. And then he says in verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And this is the kind of saturation I'm talking about. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, be like-minded. How are we like-minded? Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Another stanza of that hymn is, may the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. So, you know where you can start? What are your favorite verses? You know, you already have a lot of verses memorized. Well, make sure you have them down word perfect and memorize their address, where they're found. Say the reference before you say the verse and after you say the verse, and that will help you remember where it's found. The second part of Peter's description of being Christ-like is to be sympathetic. Yeah, there are so many good definitions of what it means to have sympathy, to be sympathetic, but I think the closest biblical definition I could find, and you have this on your outline, is to have your hurt in my heart. Have your hurts, plural maybe, even in my heart. I feel it deeply with you. I'm sympathizing with you. The Greek word is sympathes, and it's where we get the English word sympathy. And the idea is not being callous, but I share your joys, and I share your sorrows. Romans 12:15, Paul says it like this, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's what we're called to do. And then the third part of Peter's description of Christ-like love, number three, is to love one another. And that is proof of our faith. That's on your outline. That's the proof of our faith. And the Greek word he uses here is philadelphoi. And again, it means unselfish love for your brother. It's brotherly love. When Peter wrote this, you know, when I think of brotherly love, I have one brother. Many of you know him, Jimmy, and also a pastor. I love my brother. Maybe not so much when we were growing up together. I can remember some times him chasing me with a baseball bat and other things like that, but I love my brother. But I can't help but think that Peter was thinking here of his brother Andrew, who led him to Christ. And loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is proof of our genuine love for Jesus. That's what John says, the apostle, is one of the tests of a true believer in 1 John 3. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know we're true believers because we love each other. And then the fourth description that Peter gives of loving like Jesus is compassion. It's not a feeling or an emotion. That's not what he's talking about with compassion. But Jesus shows us that compassion is always associated with action. Compassion is always associated with action. You know, Peter had a front row seat in watching Jesus being a compassionate man. Whatever the heart of Jesus felt, his hand touched, he reached out. And almost every time in Scripture that you read the word compassion, it's followed by the word and. So Jesus was compassionate and fed the people. He had compassion and prayed for this one. He had compassion and gave sight to the blind man. He had compassion and healed that one. Peter says that to be compassionate, and when we model compassion the way Jesus showed us how to model compassion, the world takes notice. They see that. They see our compassion. And when people notice our compassion, they witness that, they will begin to care. That's when they'll begin to care about what we believe and want to know what we believe and want to know what Christianity is like and the difference it's made in our lives. And that's what has the potential to make us distinct from the world. The Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another. And the essence of that is what follows in that verse, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave us. And then the last part of Peter's description of Christ-like love, letter E on your outline, is humility. And that is to have a realistic appraisal of ourselves before God. That's what we're to have. Paul writes this in Romans 12 in the Phillips translation. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. A sane estimate of our own capabilities. Humility is the grease that makes the Christian life just work well. It keeps relationships running smoothly. That's humility. F.B. Meyer said once, I used to think God's gifts of grace are one shelf above the other. And as we stand tall in God's grace, then we reach his gifts. And then I realized that they are actually on shelves one below the other. And we get them by stooping lower. So maybe you're thinking, okay, Kenny, that's great. I can work on those five things. Doing pretty good on them, but tell you what, now what Peter says, it gets a little harder. In fact, a lot harder. Now it moves from people who are nice to you to people who are aggressive against you, people who are rude to you. This is where the rubber meets the road for us as Christians. In the early days with Christ, these attitudes did not come naturally for Peter. He was impulsive and strong-willed, and the Holy Spirit changed Peter, molding his personality to be a shepherd, to be compassionate, to be humble. And God wants us to live lives that show others what a difference true faith makes in the world when we deal with difficult people. You know, one of the books that I've recommended the most that has gotten me the most, where I've heard the most comments back that was a really helpful book, is one that has a great title, Don't Let the Jerks Get the Best of You, by a Christian counselor. Anyway, I warmly recommend that book. But God wants us to live lives that show others what a difference true faith really makes. And like with Peter, it'll turn around in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's at work. And we're also God's witnesses to skeptical people. And we let our life be evidence of God's truth. The challenge is to let God turn our pride into humility. And let God turn our insensitivity into a genuine affection for others. Infection, I'm thinking COVID-19. So these are the tests that determine if our beliefs are really convictions, to begin with, those first five. So spirit of cooperation, do you know the essentials of the faith? Are you sympathetic? Do you see people's pain? Do you care? Do you love others practically? Are you compassionate? Do you have actions that show your compassion? And are you humble? Do you have a realistic appraisal of yourself before God? And then the second way, number two on the outline, this is where it gets a little tougher, is by our gentle response. That's on the outline, number two, by our gentle response. Anybody can love people who love them back. Anybody can respect people who respect them. Anybody can be kind to people who are kind to you. That's not what we're talking about starting in this verse, in verse 9. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I think he's speaking about our relationship with unbelievers in the world. Maybe he's talking about Christians who give us a hard time. Either way, how do you treat them? You don't fight back, you bless back. That's what he's saying. Man, I'm thinking, man, this goes so against who I am. How can I do that? What's the motivation? Well, the motivation he gives right here is so that we may obtain a blessing. You know, Peter did try to fight evil with evil, and it didn't work out very well. Remember in the garden, Peter was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his life, and Peter tried, pulled out a sword and tried to cut off one of the Roman soldiers' head. Trust me, he was not aiming for the ear. He hit the ear. He cut the guy's ear off. But he was aiming for the head, and that guy was glad Peter was a fisherman and good with a net and not good with a sword. But this is the dividing line, and what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, put your sword away. But right here we're talking about, this is the dividing line that separates Christianity from all other religious traditions. Because Christianity says, love your enemy. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said you should hate your enemy, but I'm telling you, you should love your enemy. This is the dividing line that separates Christianity from everyone else. And what Jesus said to do is pray for our enemies. And as we do that, what happens? You can't pray for someone all the time and for them to stay your enemy. They're going to become your friend as you pray for them. And so Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says the same thing. He says in Romans 12, if someone mistreats you because you're a Christian, don't curse him. Pray that God will bless him. In other words, you don't exchange one sharp Facebook comment for another. You don't exchange one sarcastic comment for another. You don't exchange one passive-aggressive behavior for another passive-aggressive behavior. Or one silent treatment with another. That's not the way we act as Christians. Look at what Peter says at the end of verse 9. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing. Peter says that that one motivation, so that you might inherit a blessing, that's part of our motivation right there. Our belief in Christ becomes conviction when we look to Christ in the way to respond in the midst of opposition, in the midst of someone who's rude to us, in the midst of someone that's stabbed us in the back, in the midst of someone that's made our life difficult, whoever that might be. That's when we let our light shine. That's when the world will take notice and give glory to God. And so we cultivate Christ-like living, first of all, by showing his love, and secondly, by our gentle responses. And then number three on the outline is by our sincere motivation. By our sincere motivation. When Peter arrives at verse 10, he makes an appeal for encouragement from Psalm 34. The 10, 11, and 12, these three verses are just a quotation from Psalm 34. And it's a perfect psalm to encourage Christians to get on with the difficult task of godly living. And Peter quotes these verses to support what he said in verses 8 and 9. So he's writing them, and he's saying, okay, let's look at these next verses and see what the Word of God says. The theme of Psalm 34 is that God hears us and that God helps us in our times of difficulty. What a great psalm for us today. He hears our prayers, and he helps us in the time of difficulty that we are going through in our lives right now. And so the first thing that Peter says is, he says, pay attention to what I've said. And this is number letter A under number three, is because listen to how the scripture speaks to us. Peter loves this psalm. He's already quoted it three times in his book. So going back to Psalm 34, he's using scripture to speak to them. And there's no better motivator than God's word for how we should live our lives. So verses 10 and 11, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. So Peter is saying the reason we do what we do is because God says it in his word. And he points them to the psalm. And then in verse 12, Peter's saying, pay attention to what I've just said because this is God's word. And then he says this in verse 12. Peter's saying the same thing, because God sees our hearts. That's letter B under number 3, because God sees our hearts in verse 12. So the big question is not, does God care for me? That's not the big question. Like here in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And the same thing is said in so many different passages throughout Scripture, that God cares for us. What does Peter say later in his letter to his folks? He says in chapter 5, cast all your care on him because he cares for you. And so we know that's the truth. If you're God's child, you are never outside of the scope of his care. God's word is so clear and so consistent about this. It's like Paul at the end of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you're God's child, listen to this carefully. You are wasting your time, your spiritual time and energy, trying to examine all of the circumstances in your life to see if they're an indication of whether or not God really loves you. It's tempting to do that, especially in unpredictable and difficult days like we are living in now. You might have asked, God, how does this show me your love that we're going through this? But questioning God's love never goes anywhere good. When you're tempted to do that, you run to his word. That's what Peter shows us. That's where we find the peace of God. That's where we find the direction of God and his reassurance. The big question isn't whether or not God cares for us. The big question is, will you recognize God's care when it comes? It comes in a lot of different packages. It doesn't always look the same. Maybe you're going through something painful and questioning where God is at. And you know what? I can guarantee you, he is right there in the midst of your pain. There's one example we can all point to easily. Look at Jesus on the cross. Would you say he was not in the will of God to be on the cross, even though it was so painful? He was absolutely in the will of God. He knows that all you're going through right now, and he knows that it will reveal your heart to yourself. He knows that it will be for his glory. But we just need to make sure that our definition of God's love and care isn't so narrow that we miss God in the midst of what we're going through, whatever we're going through. God is watching over you with his care. He's protecting you. He's listening to your prayers. That's the promise. That's what he's saying in these verses from the Psalm, from Psalm 34. God is watching you. He's protecting you. And God is also taking notice of the evil done to you. So we don't ever have to be in a position to say, okay, I'm gonna pay this person back. No, we leave that in God's hands. God will take care of that. In the end, we want to imitate God. Even though God saw our hearts and saw how unlovely they were, and saw that we were enemies, with God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As followers of Christ, we are the community of the forgiven. And that's how we need to live our lives. And so what do? We forgive others, even those who are rotten to us. And now Christ alone is our standard for holiness and for truth. We look to him. And at the same time we look to him, he strengthens us with his Holy Spirit. In these verses, these Christians who were facing persecution learned that they were to trust God. They learned that they were to live righteously. And when they did that, they had no reason to fear whatever would happen to them. God will reward his followers with blessings both in this life and in the life to come. And he will deal with those who've hurt them. We leave that to God. So what does this look like for you and me in our daily lives? Remember what Peter's trying to do. He's preparing these people for the persecution that they're living in enemy territory. And he wants them to know that. And you know what? We're living in enemy territory too. Well, here's one example of what that might look like. There was a front page article in the San Francisco Chronicle a while back about a Metro Transit operator named Linda Wilson Allen. And the article said she loves her people who ride her bus, and she learns their names, and sometimes she'll wait for them if she knows that they're supposed to be on that bus and they're not there. She'll wait for them and make up the time later in her ride. She saw a woman in her 80s who was having a hard time with her groceries, and so she stopped the bus, got off, helped her with the groceries, helped her on the bus. And now this lady will let other buses go by so she can be on Linda's bus. Linda saw a young woman who was lost. Obviously, it was her first time to be in San Francisco. And she said, "Hey, get on the bus, and what are you doing? And this is Thanksgiving time. Do you have any plans? And why don't you come over to my house and have Thanksgiving with me?" And now they're best friends. And it said in the article that Linda has built such a little community of blessing on that bus that passengers have offered her the use of their vacation homes. They bring her potted plants. They bring her flowers. When people found out she liked to wear scarves to accessorize her uniforms, they started bringing her scarves. Think about what a thankless job that often is to drive a bus. Cranky passengers, engine breakdowns, traffic jams, gum on the seats. It's a pain. And you ask yourself, how does she have this attitude? Well, the article said that her mood is set at 2:30 a.m. when she gets up every morning to spend time in the Word and time in prayer. It said that, talked about the church that she's a member of. Linda said there's a lot to talk to the Lord about. When she gets to the end of her line, she always says, "That's all. I love you. Take care." All right, so have you ever had a bus driver say, "I love you, take care of you"? No, I don't think so. You know, people wonder, where can I find the kingdom of God? I'll tell you where. The 45 bus through the streets of San Francisco. People wonder, where can I find the church? I'll tell you where you can find the church. Behind the wheel of a Metro Transit vehicle, or wherever you are between now and next Sunday, with your neighbors, with your family, with your friends. That's where the church is. That's where we're supposed to be. We come here for encouragement and power to be able to go out into the world. You know, another stanza of "May the Mind of Christ, My Savior" says, "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." Think about it. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to live in enemy territory, and that calling is to represent you in the world. Will you help all of us to be ideal resident aliens? And may each of us look for clear opportunities this week to be like Linda the bus driver, to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify See our good works and glorify you. And Father, if there's someone here who has never, someone listening, someone watching us on YouTube, whatever it is, who has never made you the Lord of their lives, May they realize the truth of what we talked about, that you demonstrate your own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. They put their trust and confidence in you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.